Shabbat shalom, everyone. All right. Well, we are in week eight. That is week eight of our study on the book of Hebrews. And we actually ended last time, we ended up in chapter four. And if you remember, in chapter four, there was a very beautiful, very special concept that the writer conveyed to his audience, to his Jewish brethren. And what was that concept? That concept was the concept of God's eternal rest. Or what at times when the Lord is speaking in the first person, he simply calls it, identifies it as my rest. He says, my rest. And we could also call it by other names. We could call it the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. See, you need to understand, they're synonyms. They're the exact same thing. For me to say the kingdom of heaven is the exact same thing for me to say God's eternal rest. Okay? This is a reality. And what we realize, especially as you start combing through the New Testament, you start reading the author's concerns, what they're consumed with, and I'm telling you, they are completely consumed by one thought above all other thoughts, and that is God's eternal rest, the kingdom of God. And look at Yeshua's words in Matthew 6:33, where he says, literally, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Nothing else takes precedence over this seeking of the kingdom of God, or what we would say, seek ye first God's rest. Seek that rest and his righteousness. This is, and you can see this, is just a beautiful thing woven throughout the tapestry, not just the New Testament, but we also see it throughout the Torah and the prophets. This is the main concern. I mean, every time you go to see the word rest, and it starts talking about rest, it is on a prophetic level talking about the kingdom of God. The Torah, the prophets talk about the kingdom of God. This is a reality. Now, one of the things that we saw, and I just want to quickly reiterate this point. One of the things that we saw that was so fascinating about chapter 4, which remember, is very, very controversial. None of the other chapters in the book of Hebrews really has stirred any controversy, per se, at least within the Christian arena, among scholars and so forth, but chapter 4 has. And one of the things that the writer does in chapter 4 to develop this understanding of the kingdom of God is he introduces something very specific, and that is the seventh-day Sabbath. He introduces that. He brings it to the table. Why does he do this? Because he knows that the Shabbat, the weekly Sabbath, is interwoven into that of God's eternal rest. This is profound. This is deeply spiritual. But this is something that we are called to recognize. Very, very important. If I talk about the kingdom of God, if I talk about God's eternal rest, do you understand that it speaks of the seventh-day Sabbath? And if I jump over here and I start studying, I start researching, talking, embracing the seventh-day Shabbat, do you understand that it speaks to God's eternal rest? These things are interwoven into each other. It's all prophecy. Let me open up today with this statement from the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:16. This is what we read. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or what? Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. It's prophetic. As we look at the weekly Sabbath, the weekly Shabbat, it is prophetic of something to come. You know what's interesting? There's a prophecy in Isaiah 46. And the Lord says, that we're told that the Lord has declared the end from the beginning. This is what we're told in Isaiah 46. He's declared the end from the beginning. Go back to the beginning. Go back to creation. And the crescendo of creation is he literally, God enters into his rest. He sanctifies it. He blesses it. That time is blessed. And guess what? He just declared the end from the beginning. He declared what was going to happen, what he would ultimately do. The finality of it all, of this world, would be accomplished. And it was all seen in this picture of Shabbat and keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. You know, if we identify with God's eternal rest, we will, as believers in Yeshua, we will identify with his seventh-day Sabbath. Every time we go to embrace this day, we are declaring the end. We are declaring the kingdom of God. This day is very, very precious. Amen? All right, let's get back to our study. We're going to break into this. We ended off at verse 5. Let's continue on verse 6, and this is what we read. Since therefore it remains that some, notice it doesn't say all, it's a remnant. There's only a remnant, some. What did Yeshua say in Matthew 7? He talks about that wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few. There are only few that find it. Very few. So therefore, it remains that some must enter it. He's referring to entering into God's rest. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter. And why didn't they enter? Because of disobedience. Now, you'll notice this is not the first time that the writer brings this up. He's already covered this. What is he doing? He's emphasizing the point. He cannot emphasize it enough. This is how important this statement is. Go back to he keeps telling his brethren, go back to the wilderness. Look at what happened to our forefathers. What happened to our ancestors? Why didn't they make it? It was all because of disobedience. And I'm going to tell you right now, you need to highlight this passage. You need to highlight this passage. If you're into doing, I'm into that thing, you know, some people aren't. But I'm into highlighting specific passages, and I make that suggestion to you because guess what? It is not being highlighted from the pulpits today. In general, there are certainly a remnant of few pastors that are bold and they are strong, and I am thankful. But in general, we are seeing the opposite trend happen. They are not coming out. I just want to know. How many times have you come into a church service and you heard the sermon and the pastor takes the pulpit? And he says, listen, do you know, do you understand? You walk in disobedience, you're going to be destroyed. There will be no hope for you. How many sermons are we hearing like these fiery sermons that we used to hear from Charles Spurgeon? We could talk about Leonard Ravenhill, even John Wesley, or we could talk about David Wilkerson. These men that literally took the pulpit and said, repent, repent now, or you will be destroyed. The kingdom of heaven is coming. But this is not a message that is pleasing to the ears of this generation. It's not what they want to hear. I mean, this is frightening when you look at this. And I'm going to tell you right now, the message that needs to be preached is this. This is what it is. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you understand? If you do not obey God, you will die in your sins. See, this is where we start talking about, guess what? Obedience matters. It's salvational. Disobedience matters. This is the difference between heaven and hell. Be eternally lost or being eternally saved. We cannot emphasize this enough. And may this message, may the Lord raise up bold men of God, stir their hearts that are willing to die for the faith, that are not going to cater to the itching ears of the people that want to be told that no matter how I live, just tell me it's going to be okay. I need to know I'm going to be okay. So keep confirming. All I want to hear is about the grace. I want to hear about the love of the Lord that I can live like hell and inherit heaven. Paul says in Romans 6:16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? Obedience. You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin, look at this, sin leading to death. See, this is the one thing the devil comes in and says, there is no payment for disobedience. No, actually, you're going to reap the dividends of eternal life. It's going to be fine. The wages of sin is death. The wages of disobedience, what is sin? Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, Torahlessness. They walk away from the Torah. They refuse. They put their ears. I'm not going to listen to the Torah. I used to make the joke. I remember I had a friend who was actually, we were preaching the Shabbat, and it was to a really good believer. And he literally goes, I'm not going to listen to this anymore. Literally put his fingers in his ears and said, I'm not going to listen. I'm not making that up. And actually, it was my friend who was talking about this. It was, and we laughed, but we didn't. I mean, that's the thing. You laugh, you cry. Because he literally did that. He doesn't want to hear it. This is not what the people want to hear today. Sin leads to death, or what? Obedience leads to righteousness. Obedience. Obeying God's law, obeying his commandments will lead to righteousness. There's another highlighter for you. Hosea 10:12. Whoever sows righteousness will reap mercy. Isn't that the goal? Isn't that what every believer wants? We want the grace, we want the mercy to cover us. And what we're told is whoever sows righteousness will reap mercy. People don't like that. They don't want to be told they're going to reap what they sow. They want to hear that, you know what, everybody's a sinner and everybody falls, and so we could just take solace in that. There's no fear of God in that message. There is grace. There is mercy, because none of us would be saved. Every single one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. That is not the debate here. The debate is, what is my responsibility as a believer in Yeshua? How am I supposed to walk faithfully in him? And what is going to keep me out of the kingdom of God, even though I conceptually believe he is king? Disobedience. 2 Corinthians 10:6, listen to what Paul says, and being ready to punish all disobedience. Disobedience, because the wrath of God will come against the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 5:6, Colossians 3:6. Disobedience, he keeps coming down to this, he keeps hammering home the point. But look at how he contrasts. He does the exact same thing he does in Romans 6. He contrasts obedience up against disobedience. When your obedience is fulfilled, this is what we're supposed to do. And that's interesting, fulfill. Because that's what we're called to do. And he uses this term, fulfill, in Galatians 5. We're called, all the Torah is fulfilled. And one word, even in this, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment of the Torah. This is what we're called to do. And what's interesting is, I'm going to take you back to the Torah, because we find this is a pattern of contrasting disobedience to obedience. It's a pattern throughout the New Testament, but it's not conceived there. It comes directly from the Torah. See, these righteous men of God were drawing from the Torah, and this is what the Torah says. I call on heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you what? Life and death, blessing and cursing. He's contrasting obedience, disobedience. Therefore, do we choose disobedience? We choose life, that both you and your descendants, what? May live. Live? It is not talking in the temporal. This is everlasting life. Do you want everlasting life? So that time when you stand in judgment, the most terrifying moment in every single person's life, when you stand in judgment before the Lord, are you going to want to go in? Are you going to want to say, well, I didn't know? What are you going to do? What are you going to say? Are these thoughts playing through your head? What is that dialogue going to look like? Is he going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Had you committed yourself here on earth? This is about eternal life. Obedience and disobedience is all about eternal life. And again, it's a pattern throughout the Torah. You could go to Deuteronomy 11. Blessing and cursing. I said before, you'll be blessed if you keep the commandments of God, and you will be cursed if you do not keep the commandments of God. And understand something. This is dealing with eternity. Over and over. Yeshua says this. If your right eye, what, causes you to sin, commit lawlessness, disobey, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Do you understand what Yeshua just said? Whatever it takes in your life to hold fast to his Torah, to keep his commandments, you do it, even if it means you start plucking out eyes and chopping off hands. And I always love it. It's fascinating to hear the different perspectives on this passage, where they say, well, Yeshua really didn't mean that. He didn't mean to literally pluck out your eye. He didn't want to, you know, understand something. He's literally talking about if your hand is causing you to sin, you chop that thing off, literally mutilate your flesh for the sake of the Spirit, for the sake of entering into the kingdom of God. He could not use another analogy to hammer the point home harder than what he does here, to showing you whatever it takes, there's no limitations, including your own limbs, to ensure you enter into the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 13, he says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Do not make any provision. In other words, we are supposed to be trembling in the fear of God, especially in this wicked and evil age, doing everything we can to surround ourselves in holiness and purity and love, faithfulness, godliness. We should be clothing ourselves with this word and having it pour forth out of us. So when we look at this, going back to the Hebrews and what he says here, they did not enter in because of disobedience. He's bringing this back to the table. He just got done mentioning this. He brings it back to the table for re-emphasis because he doesn't want to see his Jewish brother, because he actually has love in his heart and he's willing to preach the hard things and not say things that are pleasing to the ears. But then he goes on and says this. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, in other words, referring to Psalm 95, and he's attributing Psalm 95 to King David. Today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, this is the message. Turn from your rebellion. Stop refusing to hear the voice of God. His commandments, turn to it. I mean, whether we want to admit it or not, I'm going to tell you, we are living in a generation that is refusing to hear the law of God. We are living in a generation that refuses to hear his voice. You understand? His voice is the Torah. We look at this in Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, all my people, to what? My Torah. Incline your ears to what? The words of my mouth. The words of his mouth is his Torah. And today, this is what's so frightening to me, is you look at a church that has completely rejected the Torah, that it is no longer profitable for instruction, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. No, it has no profit. It's not for, that's for the Jew. That's Old Testament stuff. That's not for us today. That terrifies me, and it gets worse. When you look at it, it's not just about refusing it. I'm going to tell you, I have talked to pastors, and I have talked to other Christians. They're offended. We are living in a generation where you have Christians that are actually offended when you start talking about the Torah. You cannot make that stuff up. This is terrifying. This is as bad as it gets. When this is in there, we're not talking about the world. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about in the church. Believers who confess Jesus, that he's the Messiah, that he's the King. Going back to verse 7, we'll finish out this passage. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today after such a long time. I mean, we're talking, what does he mean by such a long time? We're talking 400 years from the time of Joshua, who gave the people rest, and David comes on the scene speaking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's a long time. 400 years. This is going to become important, though. After such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. Okay, so in our last message, when I told you that when Joshua brings them in, you can go to the book of Joshua, and it clearly says that God gave them rest according to his promise. And the one thing I said is that was not the fulfillment of what God ultimately promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This statement confirms that. The writer of Hebrews has recognized, he's like, well, hold on, time out. We could not have entered that rest. We did not receive what we promised because 400 years after the marker of that, David comes on the scene and still says, we need to enter that rest. But we haven't. And if we're not careful, we will not enter that rest. Amazing statement to consider. Going on to verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Okay, and that rest is not going to happen till when? When Yeshua returns. And none of you are going to ask the other person, have we entered into that time yet? Have we entered into that rest? Because as far as the east is from the lightning flashes, the east to the west, we're going to see it. According to Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Nobody's going to question whether or not the Lord has returned. That's when we enter the rest. In verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now, the first thing I want to make clear here is this is a compound statement. In other words, it's multifaceted. There's a dual application that's being presented before us. It refers to the practical realm, a realm that is tangible, as well as the supernatural, the spiritual realm. The first one that I want to look at here is the practical and understanding what he's conveying here. And let me highlight this. He who enters his rest has ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, I ask you, the writer is sending you back to creation. How did God cease from his works? You read Genesis 2. He worked for 6 days and then he rested on the seventh day. That's how he ceased. What are we as the children of God supposed to do? We're supposed to follow his example. If God rested on the seventh day, we should be resting on the seventh day. If God sanctified it and blessed it, we should be confirming that sanctification and that holiness today. We're called to emulate God. We're called to cease from our works as God did from his. And so on this first level of application here, we see the statement directly relates to the seventh-day Sabbath. Seventh-day Sabbath. And our diligence, being diligent to enter into that rest. Now, there's all sorts of, as I said before, there's all sorts of, with Hebrews chapter 4, there's a lot of hubbub. And there's a lot of controversy, and there's a lot of commentaries that have been created by pastors and by scholars in regard to what's really being conveyed here. But one thing I want to assure you, without a doubt, after reading, I can't tell you how many commentaries on this. One thing I can tell you without a doubt is this passage absolutely has a dual presentation and refers to not just God's eternal rest, but God's seventh-day Sabbath. And I want to dig into this because Christian scholars have acknowledged this. There are Christian scholars, there are Christian pastors who have read this, said, yep, we can't get away from it. Bottom line, this is what is being conveyed. I want to give you a taste of this so that you can see this. And the guy I want to introduce you to is Arthur Walkington Pink, and really is one of the most influential authors of the 1900s, all right? And listen to his commentary on the very verses we just read. And pay very close attention. This is pretty amazing stuff. As was the case with the contents of verses 9 and 10, look at this. So we are assured, there is a double reference to the words of verse 11, a general and a specific. The general refers to the future and perfect rest of the Christian in heaven. The specific being to that which is the emblem and type of it, namely the weekly Sabbath. This we believe is why the Holy Spirit here says, let us give diligence, therefore, to enter into that rest, rather than into his rest, as in verse 1. That rest designatedly includes both the eternal rest of God and the Sabbath rest spoken of in verse 10. That is an amazing statement, because how do we rest? We're to rest. There's a command incumbent upon us to rest as God rested. The Shabbat's a big deal. He goes on. He's not done. This we are to give diligence to enter, not only because the Sabbath desecration of worldlings is apt to discourage us, but also because there are professing Christians who loudly insist that there is no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. You get what he just said? He's like, we need to be diligent to enter this rest, Number one, because the world is desecrating it. But number two, we have all Christians, brothers running around saying there is no Christian Sabbath. Or maybe they're saying every day is a Sabbath. Every day is holy. I mean, there's countless avenues we could go down. This is an amazing statement. And here he's recognizing this. He's like, no, hold fast. Stay true to God's word. He goes on. Beware lest we fail to heed this word, the word of God, and fall through the same example of unbelief as Israel in the wilderness who failed to listen to God. Absolutely amazing conclusion. The conclusion comes right from here that we are to be diligent to enter into that rest. And what Arthur Pinkey was saying, he's like, do not fall according to the same example of disobedience. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. This is critical. And to help you really feel the gravity of this, let's go back. Let's go back to the Torah and see what Israel did. I want to take you back to the book of Exodus, Exodus 16. Do you know one of the very first tests that God gave to Israel was the Shabbat? It was the Shabbat. And I want to show you this. In Exodus 16, 4, then the Lord said to Moshe, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day. Why? That I may test them whether they will walk in my Torah or not. This is a test. And here's what's even more fascinating. As you look at the various tests that Israel went through, there were various tests that they went through. Immorality, hunger, and thirst. And in these tests, none of these tests will you find this statement affixed to it. This statement is explicitly affixed to the observance of the Sabbath. This is fascinating to me. And whether or not they're going to walk in his law, here's the test. This is going to tell me a lot about who you are. Do you have faith that I will provide for you? You won't go to work on the Sabbath. Now, people go to work on the Sabbath today to what? To get money so that they have food. So that they have provision. This is what they do. Do you have faith or do you not? Jumping ahead to verse 26, look at what he says. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Shabbat, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moshe, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? That is an amazing statement. How long do you refuse to do these things? They broke the Shabbat. They did not have faith in God. They did not hear his voice. They did not stay. They did not hold fast to his command. Yet the devil wants to come and tell you, it's not a big deal. This isn't a big deal. You will surely not die. He just keeps playing the same. You know what? It worked in the garden. He doesn't change the play. The play keeps working. Going back to Hebrews 4, verse 9. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now, obviously, as we look at this on a secondary level, this is not just talking about the seventh-day Sabbath, something that's tangible and practical in this age. Obviously, this is ultimately referring to the kingdom of heaven. We need to be diligent to enter into that rest. You know, every single decision we make in this life, we have to have that in mind. We have to be willing to not compromise the commandments of God. And that's not just the Sabbath. That's all of his commandments. Begin with the 10 big ones. You know, what does James say? If you stumble in one point, you stumble in all. Right? You know, we as the children of God, we're persuaded. We're supposed to be persuaded by truth rather than led away by a lie. We're supposed to be led with this confidence that we have the Messiah, Yeshua, and he gives us strength rather than cowering in fear to the devil. Now, there's one more thing I want to point out in this passage, and this is the Greek for diligent. It's spoudazo. And really, You need to see this, and it's brilliant that the writer uses this word in the context that he's laid out, because remember, Psalm 95 is the context. Today, if you will hear his voice. Well, the commission to his Jewish brethren, to us today, is therefore let us be diligent, but it's spudazo, it's in make haste. Make haste, move. There's urgency to turning your back on the devil and turning to the Lord God. There has to be this urgency. I mean, today you need the gospel. You need the Messiah Yeshua. You need forgiveness of sins. You need his righteousness. You need his commandments. There's no time to delay. How long are we going to go filling our bellies and our mind full of garbage of the world and all the things of the world and all its intellectualism? How long are we going to spend our time doing this? For what? It's for nothing. It will be garbage in, garbage out. One last thought I want to leave in regard to this, and this is the most lofty of all of it, are the words that come from our Lord Yeshua. Come to me, all you who labor. Now again, they labor. This is important that you understand, because labor was the repercussion of sin. The reason we're forced by the sweat of our brow to earn bread is because of our sin. Those who have been affected by sin, we are laboring in this world. You who labor and are what? Heavy laden. Heavy laden. You look at that in the Greek, it means burden, trials, tribulations, persecutions. I think everybody in this audience can raise their hands that they've experienced pain, they've experienced sorrow. They've been through these, and Yeshua is calling out to every single one of us. Come to me, and what's he say? I will give you rest. He is the one. He is the linchpin. He is the key to all of this, that he is going to bring us in, and he is going to give us this rest. And it's interesting. He calls it, he's going to be the one to do this. So if you go back to Psalm 19, and he says, surely I say to you, they will not enter my rest. Who's talking? It's Yeshua. He's the rest of God. We're to enter into him, amen? He says, I will give you rest. I'm continuing on, verse 12. For the word of God, it is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's fascinating. Okay. You have to compile this. Sometimes I compartmentalize so much with each verse as we dissect. It's important that we keep the statements together. We just got done reading verses 9, 10, and 11, specifically 11, where he warns his brethren, do not fall according to the same example of disobedience. And the very next thing he says is, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Isn't that amazing? Because what he's doing to ensure that they are not going to fall according to the same example of disobedience, he sends them to the Word of God. The Word of God. And the way he portrays the Word is so lofty. It is, let's go through this. I mean, I'm going to be dissecting this passage. I'm going to be coming at it from multiple angles. We're not going to finish it today. But I want to just, I kind of take a brush stroke across this thing and get a bird's eye view and look at how he describes the Word of God. And the first thing that he says is it's living. It is living. Scripture, this book, Genesis to Revelation, is alive as opposed to what? Dead. Now that makes a big difference. That it's alive, because I'm going to tell you right now, only that which is living could possibly give life. And as we see in Psalm 19, verse 50, your word has given me life. This is life. And that's not all. You can fast forward to verse 93. It says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you've given me life. In other words, there's life in the commandments of God. You think of Proverbs chapter 3, she is a tree of life. It's talking about the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The very thing the devil has come to steal from the church. He He's coming to steal, kill, and destroy. Psalm 119, verse 9, we're told, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word, the word of God. With my whole heart I have sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. It gives life. How can a young man cleanse his way? The word. The washing of the body with the word. This is it. But it's not just living. It is powerful. Now you look at this in the Greek. This is where we get our word energy. It's energēs. Energēs. Some translations like to use active, and that's okay, but it's not better than powerful. Because this term energēs is full of power. It's full of energy. The word God is living and it is powerful. And you think of Ecclesiastes 8:4, one of my favorite passages. Wherever the word of the king is, there is power. Think about that. Everywhere you walk with this book, you walk down the street, wherever this word is, there is power. If it is spoken in truth, there is power. Think about that when you're up in spiritual warfare. When the devil is coming to you, sowing all these filthy lies that he sows to you, you will not be victorious over him if you are not coming at him with the word of God, with the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. This is how we enter into war. This is how we fight back. When Yeshua was attacked by the devil in the wilderness, and he came at him, and Yeshua's starving, he's hungry, he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, turn these stones into bread. Yeshua fought him with the Torah. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. His word. His power. It's power against the adversary. We need that power. And so, really what we see the writer doing here, just right here, the word of God is living and powerful. The writer is engaging his audience, seeking to create this immense value. If you don't know how valuable the word is, now you need to know. You need to know its capabilities, its abilities. It has abilities that we in of ourselves, we don't have. You know, it's interesting, we have this big health kick now, you know, because of GMOs and they're poisoning the food and the water, and we got fluoride and we got all this craziness going on. So there's this move to health, and people are juicing now. I know many of you in the congregation are juicing. I juice. Me and my wife, we do juice fasts. Here's what's interesting to me, and this is what you'll discover, is that if I was to take a beet, okay? It's an ugly, nasty vegetable that I despise, okay? No reason to eat that thing at all. If I'm to take a beet and say, look at, you can even acknowledge the Lord made this thing. It's a vegetable. And it's great to eat. You know, you're like, that's great. But if I come up and I start educating you on the benefits, that it lowers cholesterol, that it does, that it has these properties for recuperating the liver, that it lowers blood pressure, that it has all these incredible vitamins and nutrients that are packed within it. And I start going, and I could go on and on, just on the beat, about all these amazing things that it does. And these properties that it possesses, as I begin to share with you, and this is just one little vegetable of its properties. You know, if you have high blood pressure, you're now interested. If you need to lower your cholesterol, you've been on these pills to help lower your cholesterol, now you're fascinated that this does all this. I'm making a point. When you bring the benefits out to it, you create a value for it. When people value it, they will invest in it. And when they invest in it, they reap the dividends of health. So this is the word of God. We will reap the dividends of the... You invest in this. This is what the writer, he's crying out to his brethren. It is living and powerful. You need it. Don't turn from it. It will be health to your flesh, to your bones. This is what he's doing. Continuing on, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Now listen to what he says here. You want to feel this power? You want to see it in action? And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is true power. The word of God is so powerful that it can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let me share with you why this is so impressive, why this is so important. And Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? You cannot plumb the depths of its deception. The most deceiving thing on this earth is you. It's your heart. There's nothing more deceptive than our, and I always make the joke, that's great, because every one of us have one. So you want to listen. So what the writer is saying, that it can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And now I know that the heart is the most deceitful thing. Oh my goodness, I need the word of God. I need to filter it. Everything that comes in my heart, because, you know, we read Proverbs 21:2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. I have never seen a generation more than today, and I have read the Torah, and I go back to that generation that was in the wilderness. We are now living in a day where the church, everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. They're doing what is right in their own eyes. They think their path is right. What I'm doing is the right way. I'm following God the right way. How do you know? The only way, because you feel, because I think I am. I'm a good person. Says who? This is the only way to distinguish whether or not. This is, you open this up and now you see through the eyes of God. The eyes of God will peer down upon you. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Again, isn't that perfect? You're going. You believe you're on the path of righteousness. Now, that would take you to Matthew 7, wouldn't it? Where all these people are sitting before Yeshua, and they're thinking they're getting in. And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you lawless. You practiced Torahlessness. You practiced lawlessness. You did not keep my... And every single one of them believed they were getting in. And he says, many will say to me on that day, this is it. There was a way that they were on the right path. They never doubted themselves. Their heart would never lie to them. Never. Proverbs 28, verse 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Now that hurts. That's the dagger. That's the double-edged sword piercing your heart. Whoever trusts in his own heart is a fool. I don't want to be that guy. So when we get these feelings and emotions, oh, the Lord's speaking to me. I feel I know the Lord's speaking to me, and the Lord told me this, and the Lord told me that, really? I caution you. Let me take you to Jeremiah to really add to the fear here. In Jeremiah 14, verse 13, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Understand, the context is this. God has declared destruction against Jerusalem. Okay? He has declared it. Babylon is coming, and the prophets are rising up. And I want to be clear on this. You will absolutely not understand this passage in a correct context unless you understand this. The prophets of God rose up. They are not false prophets. They're not identified as false prophets. They're identified as prophets. That's the one total misstep. As we look at this and we read about false prophets in Scripture, we're looking at it as they came out of false prophet camp. They came out of nowhere and they have always been a false prophet. That is not the case. They're actual prophets of God whom the people revered. And I can prove this from Jeremiah. I can show you Hananiah. He was an actual prophet. See, but a time comes where this prophet, he's been speaking the truth, and when he says this truth that God gave him, it happens. It's a very empowering thing to the point where, oh, now that I feel something in my heart, well, I'm going to speak it, and it's going to come to pass. The Lord has spoken it. See, this is the context. And remember, this is interesting. The prophets are going to say, we have assured peace in this place. Go to the Torah. Read the prophets. I mean, come out, read Joshua. Go forward. And what do you see? He's given peace and rest to Israel in Jerusalem. He built a temple there called by his name. He put his name there. Do you think it's really a far stretch that the prophets would go out and saying, we're going to have peace? It was promised. God promised to bring us into this land and to give us rest. This is what he promised to do. See, this is where the prophets are coming, and they're like, no, no way. You guys don't have faith. Could you imagine prophets coming out telling all people, you need to increase your faith? Don't you understand? God will fight this. We will not see the sword. We will not see any of this. We are going to have shalom. I mean, this gets so frightening when you put this into the actual day and the context of what was actually happening. But then it goes on and says this in verse 14. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, a divination, a worthless thing. Oh, a deceit of their own heart. Their heart. You need to understand something. The prophets were not out going and telling them we're going to have assured peace, knowing they weren't going to have peace. They believed it. They believed the words they were spoken. They believed God spoke to them. They believed that was in their heart. And so they went out and did it. And this goes into 2 Timothy 3:13. For many men will go out deceiving and being deceived. And so these people really believe what they're saying. But it was a deception of their own heart. See, they forgot the word. They forgot the word. And what am I referring to? Several passages in the Torah that says, if you turn from me and you do not keep my commandments, I will take you out of this land and I will scatter you abroad. That's what the Torah said. They forgot the word. They did not check the heart with the word of God. They did not check it with the commandments of God. All they needed to do is if our people are obeying the Torah, then yes, we can be assured we would have peace because the Torah says it. God is faithful to his promise, but he says, if you break this, I will scatter you. That is an amazing thing. So when we read this passage, the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is so powerful. It's the most powerful force that you can have. We need the word. This is why I cannot harp on you enough. You need to get off the internet and start spending more time in the word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you, because he will speak directly to you as you're going through the word, and he will convict you with unbelievable convictions through stories that you read. You will be convicted. When you see the righteousness of David in all these situations he's put in, he never fails. His faith holds fast. It's an amazing thing. You read the story of Elijah. You read about the Apostle Peter and his faith of getting out of the boat. You need this. It builds. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if we have faith as a mustard seed, we'd be moving mountains. You know how to develop that faith? Right here. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I want to share, we're almost done here, but I want to share in regard to this discernment, one of my favorite commentaries and statements ever made by Charles Spurgeon, which really speaks to this. This is what he says. Discernment is not a matter of simply telling the difference between right and wrong. Rather, it is the telling the difference between right and almost right. That's discernment. Discernment's not being, oh, that's right, that's wrong. No, no. Discernment's being able to say, that's deception. You have come as a minister of righteousness, as an angel of light, but I see you, devil. I see what you're trying to do in my life. Oh, it seems so believable. It seems so true, but I have checked it. I have checked my heart with the word of God. It's a lie. This is the power of the word. And we think about, and I mentioned this in the other message, but Acts 17:11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word of God, with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Daily. They were combing the scriptures so that when the message came, and you got Jewish men going out proclaiming, we're proclaiming you the truth. We're saying no other things than that which the Torah and the prophets say. Really? I'll go check it out. I'm going to go to the word. Proverbs 14:15, the simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. The simple believes every word. We are not to be the simple. We are to be in the know. And that's where you get into the word of God is living and powerful. The word is for us. That which is written has been given to us. Read Deuteronomy 29. It is for us at our disposal.